truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter, so truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. There we end the reading of God's word from the book of Isaiah, and turn now to Romans chapter 11, 22 through 24. Again, this is God's word. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own tree? That is the end of our reading there, verse 24. Congregation of the Lord, this is God's word. If you've heard and received it, then it's his very word. Confess that with me now by saying, Amen. We come, our Heavenly Father, with a plea that you might have mercy upon us. We indeed have confessed that you are a merciful God, and that has been shown to us in the giving of the Savior, the only Savior. But we plead that by your Holy Spirit you might make clear to us what is expressed in these words from your prophet Isaiah and your apostle Paul, inspired of the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, if you were to take a quick survey of the scriptures, one of the things you will find in them, and this is true whether it's the Old Testament or the New, is the overwhelming amount of agricultural pictures for us, agricultural allusions and agricultural types of illustrations for us. When we think about it, it's full of agricultural pictures for us. And when we consider, for example, the vine and the branches from the New Testament, we consider the fig tree and the different things that happened in the New Testament in the Gospels with the fig tree and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we find stories about the wheat and the tares. And we find all kinds of types of illustrations. It includes illustrations about olive trees, as it happens, in both the Old and the New Testament. And then if we expand it out a little bit, what we find here is that if you expand agricultural to include animals, then we read about sheep, and we read about shepherds, and we read about goats as well, and bulls, and not in the necessarily literal sense, as we find in the sacrifices, but even bulls as being an illustration of those who sought the Lord's life, the bulls of Bashan, for example. So we find all of these pictures within the scriptures, and one of the benefits to this for us is that we all interact with agriculture, whether we do so as a matter of our vocation or not. We see it all around us here, of course, in this part of the world, and we all interact with agriculture as far as if we haven't experienced that kind of thing, or animal husbandry and that kind of thing, that we at least are aware of those who have or do. And so it can be a very powerful teaching tool. And that's what we see with the parables, for example, with Lord Jesus Christ, who would often refer to farm matters in regard to teaching the truths of the kingdom of God. Well, what we find here is one of those particular ones, which I've mentioned already, the olive tree. Now, the significance of the olive tree, I think we could go into a pretty deep dive there, but and that's not my purpose today necessarily. But what we find in these verses, as we return to the book of Romans, and we now, that I'll be, Lord willing, in this pulpit consistently for the next weeks and months, to take up this journey through Romans, what we find in these three verses is really introductory to what we find in the following verses, beginning at verse 25. And so that is, for example, the reason why we read from Isaiah 59 today, because that's quoted in the next section. It's preparatory to what we're going to see. And so really, while it doesn't say it in your bulletin, and it's not really my intent, this is really part one of however many parts of this same subject. But I want to again remind us, I might even say gently warn us here, that it's always the case, but especially in this passage of the Scriptures, that we have to strive to not import our assumptions into it or other things, the baggage that we often bring into the Scriptures. And those are assumptions, for example, that are not required by the text or by the Scriptures generally. That's always a temptation. And if you, for example, listen to Christian media, for example, this is often the case, the abuse of Scriptures by pulling something out of its context and applying it to oneself or political situation or other such things. So I want to remind us of that going into this, and not only for today, but Lord willing, next Lord's Day and beyond. And I also want to remind us of something that I have said numerous times, especially beginning at chapter 9, and that whatever interpretation we have of this passage and the one to follow, I will contend, and I will do so quite vigorously, that this is not, and if you saw my notes, you would see capital N, capital O, capital T, not about the current nation state of Israel. That's not the subject. We could talk about Israel, the current nation state, and that might be a very interesting conversation, its relationship to the Scriptures or not, however that happens. But going in, at the very beginning, I want us to understand that that's not the subject. That's not the subject at all. What we need to do is remember what the apostle has already said and talking about, for example, his great desire for his countrymen, going back a few chapters, that he would wish himself accursed if only that meant that they would be saved, that kind of language. And in the context here, what we're talking about is the subject is covenantal in its context. For example, I will give you an example. When Lord Jesus Christ looked down upon Jerusalem from the hill and said unto them, as prophesying, said, "Your house is left unto you desolate," that is a significant passage. That's covenantal language. The house is left unto them desolate. Why? Because of unbelief. Because of persecuting the Messiah himself. So that's the kind of subject that we're talking about here. But we come to this point here after the apostle has spent some time talking about the olive tree and being cut off and introducing this subject and the problem with unbelief amongst those who were his natural kin. He wants us to do something here. We're given a command, if you haven't noticed that here in verse 22. Therefore, consider. Therefore, all of these things that have led us up to this point, says consider something here. And what does he want us to consider? He doesn't just leave it up to ourselves to consider whatever it is that we want to consider, but consider what? The goodness and severity of God. Well, what's the context of that? Well, the context of that is the fact that the vast majority of those who had been brought into the church, the vast majority of those that had been led into the kingdom, were not those who were his kin according to the flesh. They weren't Jews. They were Gentiles. Now, again, we could go on a really deep dive as far as the story of redemption throughout the whole of the scriptures and talk about the significance of the Gentiles not receiving the gospel, then they receive the gospel. That's all valid and it would be good, but that's not the point today. The point is rather something that is an indicative. It is an expression of what is true. And the truth is that by and large, the vast majority of those who heard the gospel and received the gospel were Gentiles, not Jews. And the question naturally follows then, has God then been unfaithful? Has he neglected his covenant people? What is going on here? Well, the fact that up to this point, this subject of the gospel going out to the Jews because of the Gentiles because of the rejection of the Jews is that thing where he says, behold the goodness and severity of God. Because again, if we look into the context, the blessing of the rejection of the Jews is that the gospel has gone out to the whole world, including Jews, as it happens. So consider this grace, consider this kindness, consider this mercy, consider what God has done. In God's good providence, he could have said, well, the Jews rejected the Savior, therefore the world will be destroyed tomorrow. He could have, and been perfectly just in doing so, and yet we know that was not the plan, it was not his purpose. Rather, he would show mercy unto the nations, as was reflected in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and going all the way back to the very beginning. And so he says, consider this, consider God's purposes, which are revealed to us in his word. Consider upon those who fell, upon those who heard, upon those who had particular covenant blessings, upon those who had been delivered out of Egypt, upon those who had entered into the land, upon those where God had chosen to place his name in Jerusalem, in the temple, that the Lord had chastised and caused to return, and the Lord had chastised again. Over and over again, we find all of these things. Consider those who fell, how severe God was with them. Now, as I said, this is an imperative for us. We're supposed to consider this for a moment, to stop and consider. Put a little sila at the end of this verse. Stop, consider, pause. Think about what the Lord is saying here. This is to maybe argue in someone else's shoes here. That sounds like Old Testament. This is New Testament. Consider for a moment how severe God was to those who had rejected the Messiah, rejected the Savior. Well, God is just. God is just. We read about that in Isaiah 59, and it's going to be quoted from that passage here in a few verses. Not today, but Lord willing, next time. Consider how severe this was because they had not remained as his covenant people. They had not remained in a place of faith and obedience and trust in him, but rather he casts them out. He cast them out because they had broken his covenant. He did not break the covenant. Quite the contrary, when you look at in another illustration that we find in the scriptures, Israel was as God's bride. He was, as it were, married to Israel. And was Israel a faithful bride? Well, the prophets tell us in quite graphic language that, in fact, they went about seeking everyone else but their covenant God. And so this adulterous nation was cast out of the house. Consider the severity of God among those who were outwardly his people, and yet their hearts were not his. And so God's wrath fell upon them. It fell upon them to the uttermost, to the ends. And we know we got a picture of this, for example, in the wilderness. The earth opened up and consumed some of them. Almost all of the rest died in the wilderness. Even the ones that went into the land were of a mixed heart. So what's the point of this? Well, the point of this is that we consider both sides. Consider the severity of God. Consider the severity of God upon those that were outwardly, at least, his covenant people. And consider his that as a warning to us. But also consider the other half, and that is towards us, the nations. He's speaking to the Roman church here. Consider how God's goodness has fallen upon us. That is, we share in God's goodness. We share in his grace. We share in those promises that are given to us. Indeed, we are told in the scriptures that if we are in Christ, we are in fact truly Abraham's seed and what? Heirs according to the promise. Now consider this goodness to us. We were outcasts, and I'm speaking here in the broadest sort of redemptive history sense. We were outcasts. The gospel had not gone into the darkness of the Gentiles, with some rare exceptions, and those exceptions are important. But the faith had not been expressed in any sort of gospel sense to the nations, not in any way that it was certainly after Pentecost and in the first century. And that blessing has extended out into the nation, so much so that in even the time of this writing, most of the empire had already heard the news of the gospel. We know from, depending on how much you want to believe tradition, we know, for example, the gospel went to India. It went deeply into Africa. It went up into the steppe lands in what is today Russia. Yes, the gospel spread. Even, it would appear very early, even into China. The gospel went out into the world where there was darkness. The light had gone into the darkness. Consider the goodness of God. Consider those blessings that follow the gospel and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, but there's that troublesome phrase, isn't there? A little troublesome phrase. If you continue in his goodness. Now, we might want to just slip past that. We might not to consider how important that is or the significance of what is there, but that actually is the key to the apostle's whole point. Now, he's not saying that our grace that we have received, the grace that is shed upon us, is contingent upon our continued obedience as such, that our justification was dependent upon our obedience or good works. That's not his point, and I'll try to demonstrate that in a moment. But rather, the warning to us is the same as it was to Old Testament Israel, the Old Testament covenant people of God, who are told to walk in my ways, to be faithful to the calling to which you have been called. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, are we supposed to assume then, if God is a God of grace, that then that grace would extend to us even in presumption? We say, well, you know, that grace is so great. Let us sin so that grace may even more abound. I seem to recall something in the scriptures about that. Earlier in this book, as it happens. No, that's not how God deals with his people, whether it is believing Jews or believing Gentiles. See, what we have in him by grace. Absolutely. The mercy that we have is a true mercy, but not so that we might presumptuously walk in sin and to do so thinking that, well, the Lord is gracious. That is a great sin. And I will say to you also, behind this, underneath this all, there's a grammatical thing that's happening. And I make a point to point this out when it does occur. There are at least four, depending on who's doing the counting, sometimes they say five different ways to express a conditional sentence in the Greek. And in this particular case, it's very common, but what it means is that something is likely, but not certain. In other words, his full anticipation is, yes, the Christians that were in Rome, the Christians that are in Lodi, the Christians wherever they are, they will continue in that grace. Yes, that's the assumption. But we ought not do so with presumption. It's one of those things that it is possible that some may rather turn aside, and where they have been at least outwardly in that grace, outwardly within the community of God's people, that it may be that they are not. And I will tell you that that is no different than the condition of the Old Testament church. There were those who were truly God's people. Sometimes it was a handful. They were all part of the outward covenant community, but there were some, in some cases many, who actually were not truly God's people in the sense that matters most. So it is today. If we continue in his goodness, if we continue in that grace and mercy given to us, if we strive to live for him, all of that being so, then we ought not to doubt whatsoever that we will in fact continue in that grace. But if we turn aside, if we go about seeking other gods, God is not one that will take such things lightly. We can't mock God and do so with impunity. And that's why then he says, otherwise you shall be cut off. In other words, if you behave the same way as the unbelieving Jews, the unbelieving Israelites under the old covenant, God will treat you the same way. That's not the likely outcome, but he's saying it at least is a hypothetical possibility. And to be cut off would mean that they would be rather cast out. And of course, what he's doing here, because we've read already this whole passage, he's saying that you can also be cut off, and those who are the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be put in your place. Or they certainly can be. So before we move to the next verse, consider then a couple of things here. When we do this, when we actually consider what the apostle has told us to consider, then what it does is it drives us to something. It drives us, first of all, to not be presumptuous in ourselves, but rather to rely wholly upon the grace of God in Christ. See, if we ever come to the place where we might think, or we might even say, well, you know, God is a covenant God. I'm in one of those that share in this covenant of grace, and I'm within God's covenant people. And to do so with pride and thumping our chest, or to do so to think there's nothing left for us to just simply live as we will and to do as we will, and God will be compelled somehow to simply ignore our sins, then that, dear ones, is among the most dangerous places you can be in this whole world. You are, as it were, standing on the edge of the volcano. No, rather, when we consider these things, we rather consider the warning that is given to us of some of the branches being cut off, but also considering the blessings of being one of those that has received the message of God's goodness and grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. And if, in fact, we are God's covenant people, this is another thing to consider, that he deals with us as his covenant people with all the duties, all the privileges, all the sanctions, and that means the goodness and the severity. And he does so as is described in that covenant relationship. See, we always, pardon me, always, we often want to look at this covenant relationship that we have with God, and we look at it and say, isn't it wonderful that God has made covenant with such as we are, and that is good and is right. We ought to rejoice in that, but we are also in covenant with him. And so therefore, there's no room for laxity in doctrine. There's no room for laxity in life and just abusing the grace of God, as I mentioned earlier from Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. We can't come to the conclusion rightly and say, well, God's my covenant God, therefore I can do as I will. That doesn't make any sense, theologically or otherwise. No, rather, as we're going to see in the next chapter here, in just a few verses, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, and so on. So that's the natural outworking of the doctrine of God's grace and his sovereignty in salvation. That's the natural outworking. Well, of course, then we then present ourselves as living sacrifices. And as we will see when we get there, the significance of what he says is profound. So consider, do what the apostle says, consider the goodness and severity of God, and consider also the hope of reconciliation. Because that's what the subject is in the next verse. And they also, if they come to faith, if they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they being those who were up until now and up until the time of the apostle, and even now, those who are unbelievers, whether Jews or Gentiles, but in this case Jews, those who were the natural descendants of Jacob, if they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is their status? Were they put into the tree? And so the suggestion here, the implication is that, and the apostle is being very rhetorical here, he say, if they come to faith, they likewise will be in the tree. Now, the significance of this, I think, here in moderating and correcting perhaps some errors in our doctrine are important. Because the fact of the matter is, if they continue in unbelief, they will continue to be outcast, they will be cast away, even if at one time, at least genetically, they carried with them these covenant promises, and that promise includes, by the way, the promise of being cast out for disobedience. Likewise, they will be brought in. If they continue in unbelief, they will continue to be cast out. If they believe, they will be grafted in. They will be grafted in both in the sense of the visible covenant people of God, the kingdom of God, the church, and also in the grander sense of being rightly, truly understood to be the people of God, eternally so. And why is this? Well, because it says, because God is able to graft them in again. So, if one is cast out, if one is apart from God, if one is separated from a peaceful relationship, a peaceful fellowship with our Creator, then what's their status? Well, their status is that if they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. That's the status. In other words, when we consider here what he says, the significance particularly of what he says here, he's saying that if God, going back to one of the original questions, is God unfaithful? Is he unfaithful to his own covenant? No, he's saying if they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be brought in. They will be grafted back into what is by nature their tree. And for those of us who are reading this, we ought to say, well, of course that's the case. The illustration was that, of course that's the case. If you cut off the branch of a tree, you graft it back in, of course it will take, as you say, right? The graft would work. Or let's perhaps make this a little more pointed. You see, if the grace of God in Christ was extended to someone like you, it can also be extended to someone like them. And that really does go to the point of the apostle. Don't think in your own pride that somehow you've earned this. You deserve this grace. You deserve this goodness. If the grace has come to you, it can come to them. And the conditions are always the same. And when I say always the same, they have always been the same in both testaments. Don't fall into the error of what is so common in the teachings in the church today. See, those genetic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob even now must come to the Savior, Jesus Christ. They must come to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And all those descendants of Japheth, all those descendants of Ham must come to Jesus Christ, the only Savior. There is only one tree. There's one vine, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There is only one Savior of all. And he knows his sheep. He has only one body. He has only one bride. There is only one church. And the significance of this, if you're not aware, goes to what is a very common error in the church today, that you have these parallel bodies of God's people. You have this restored Jewish faith, which is acceptable to God, including in some cases the renewal of the priesthood and the animal sacrifices. Then alongside that, you have, this church thing. There is only one body of Christ. There can only be one body of Christ. There can be only one bride of Christ. Now, the implications of what I just said, we'll see, Lord willing, next time. Probably one of the most difficult passages in all the book of Romans, if not the scriptures. But for a moment here, we have considered the goodness and severity of God. We've considered this hope of reconciliation, which is through Jesus Christ. Consider the husbandman. Consider the tree. Consider the one who is actually doing this work. Now look at what it says here. If you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild, grafted into this cultivated tree, How much more so those who come out of that cultivated tree? Well, there's something notable going on here. And I mentioned at the very beginning that the scriptures are full of agricultural, animal types of illustrations for us that really does help us to understand because it's common to life. But the scriptures are also full of those things which are contrary to expectation. That is, you read about a parable, you read of something that you say, what, you expect a certain ending, and then it is flipped at the end. The first will be last, the last will be first, and so on. It is the rich who barely will make it into the kingdom, but it is the poor, it is the downtrodden that will be the ones who are brought in. It's always the thing that is contrary to our expectations, and this is one of those, if you haven't picked up on that. And it's quite plain here, not only would nobody do this, no person that had an olive grove, no one would do this. But in fact, grafting olive trees apparently is something that's almost never done at all. It happens all the time, for example, even around here, if you're driving certain parts of the valley, you can see that all the walnut trees are grafted. And there's a good reason for that, so that we get the really good walnuts, not the ones that can actually grow here without being grafted. That's normal. It's a normal part of taking care of the walnut trees. But if you go a little farther north from here, there's a lot of olive trees there, and if you look very closely, you'll note that they're not grafted. Not only that, if you were to graft one in, why would you graft one that's wild and not one that is cultivated? That doesn't make any sense at all. Well, of course it doesn't make sense, because grace doesn't make sense. Mercy doesn't make sense when we look at it from our perspective. But of course it makes sense for God, who does all these wondrous things. He takes that wild branch and puts it into a cultivated stump. And what happens? It bears fruit, and it bears good fruit. Well, that's not something I would do. That's not something you would do. Well, I might do it. I'm a bad gardener. But nobody does this. In fact, it tells us here, it's contrary to nature. It's contrary to the ways of the world, the ways of this fallen world. But it is the way of the kingdom. It is a way of the household of Christ. It is the way of the kingdom of heaven to take what is contrary to nature, contrary to expectations, and make that actually the center part of what is the gospel of grace. And if we were grafted in, how much more so would one that belongs there, we might say, flourish if it comes trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? See, this isn't a message of saying, let Jews remain to be Jews. No, that's not the message here at all. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Let Jews, Gentiles, and everyone come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That's the message. See, it has always been natural, we might say, for the children of Jacob to be part of the tree. But we know what the history is, don't we? We know it's prideful rejection. Not joyful acceptance, and I'm speaking broadly speaking here. We know that from what we find in the scriptures in the wilderness, in the land, at the coming of the promised Messiah. Not universally so. Of course, there was a remnant. There was always a remnant. There is a remnant even now. So yes, it would be normal. It would be natural. We ought to expect that. We ought to strive for that. We ought to seek the evangelization of those who are by nature ones who ought to hear and receive the gospel, of course. But we also ought to expect a certain level, sometimes a great level, of resistance and opposition, of course. I'll give you a little hint here also where we're going for next time. There's something, a significant thing that we need to consider here. It says here that God can do this. It does not say that God will do this. A little hint of where we're going in this. That's not the precise language of the text, but it's the implication of the text. If they come, if they trust Christ, God can do this. He can put them back in. Does this mean that he will automatically, or that it is his plan to do so? Then, well, we'll have to wait for next time. I'm gonna make you wait for that one. But before we leave this text today, want to say one last thing, and that is this is a warning. You ought to see it as a warning to those of us who believe. It is a warning, and it is not a promise to unbelieving Jews. In other words, whether you're a Jew or Gentile and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you're a Gentile and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those covenant promises have fallen to you, including that if you turn aside at some point, you will be cast out. And what we will see here, ultimately, in the next passage when we get to that, is that the future of Israel is what the next subject is. Now, what Israel is, what she shall be or not be, all those, that's what will be next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But for now, it is sufficient to say, if you're a Gentile and you believe, consider the goodness and severity of God. If you are a Jew and you believe, consider the goodness and severity of God. If you do not believe, and whether you're a Jew or Gentile, then come to Christ, trust in him, and you confessing your sins, and you shall be saved. That is the message. That's the gospel. Trust in him, and you shall be saved. Amen.